And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." So here we have the Lord reminding his disciples of something he said to them many times, that the Lord is going to be crucified. Verse 3, then assembled together the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." So this is the prelude. Alright? Jesus is trying to get his disciples ready for what's about to happen. That's number one. Number two, the chief priests, now notice a number of things. They are trying with subtlety to take Jesus. They know how popular Jesus is with the people. So they want to get rid of him, but they don't want to create a riot. Alright, so they say, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." So it was their desire that Jesus would not be killed during the feast. But God had other plans. And the plans that God had to do with the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover feast. Right? The lamb that was sacrificed and the blood put on the door of every Jewish home, right? Jesus is the realization and the fulfillment of that. And so God had other plans. They wanted to kind of take Jesus, get him aside, and kill him quietly. But God wanted to make sure that this was known publicly and that it happened in conjunction with the Passover. All right. Verse 6. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for so much and given to the poor.' When Jesus understood it, he said, 'Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." All right, so here in this part, we see that the plot thickens. Jesus is in Bethany. Now, when you're in Jerusalem, right, if you leave Jerusalem toward the northeast and you head downhill toward the Jordan River, right, most people from Galilee, when they went to and from Jerusalem, they would cross the Jordan River and go up on the east bank of the Jordan River and then at the base of the Sea of Galilee cross over again, because they wanted to avoid passing through Samaria. Alright? Samaria was that big block in the middle. You had Judah down here, Samaria, and Galilee. So usually in order to avoid that, they cross the river two times to avoid going through Samaria, because they hated Samaritans. So as you're going downhill northeast from Jerusalem, there are a number of little villages, and one of them, very close by, I guess maybe like a mile away,
Bethany.
Bethany. And so he's at the house of Simon the leper, and this woman comes in and pours expensive perfume on his head. And the disciples get mad because they realize how expensive this perfume is. And they suddenly get a very burning desire to be helpful to the poor. And Jesus tells them, you always have the poor and you can help them as often as you want, but this is a special occasion, and what this woman has done is very appropriate. She has prepared my body for burial. So once again, Jesus is zeroing his disciples' thinking in on his coming crucifixion, death, and burial. They, of course, are failing to process it. The only thing that's happening to them, because of their lack of knowledge of God's Word and because of the weakness of their faith, the only thing that's happening to them is they're getting depressed. Now, you ever hear people who say, oh, I don't like Lent. They say, you know, I don't really like hearing about all that bad stuff that happened to Jesus. It depresses me. Unless you gotta think about that for a minute. The things that happen to Jesus, yes, they are unpleasant, but they are the very thing that causes you to be redeemed and saved. And therefore, even if the details of it might seem a bit squeamish to a Christian, they ought not to give in to such squeamishness. These things are the most important things written in the gospel. That's why, if you notice, in each of the gospels, the passion narrative is longer than anything else in the gospels. All right, now. So she's gotten him ready for burial, and then he says, wherever the gospel is preached in all the world, what she has done will be told us in memory of her. And here it is in the Bible. All right, verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, notice this happens right after Jesus praises this woman for an expensive perfume that gets poured on Jesus' head, and Jesus praises the act. That's number one. And number two, Jesus keeps talking about his coming death. And that's the last straw for Judas Iscariot. You know, he has been a hanger-on, and he has been among the 12, and his ears have been bombarded with the truth of Jesus Christ. But he did not believe. Right? He was what is called a hypocrite. That is, he made a profession of faith, but there was no faith in his heart. And so, on the outside, he looked like a model Christian. But in his heart, he was owned and operated by the devil. Now, the other thing is that St. John's Gospel tells us that Judas was also motivated by money. He used to regularly pilfer. He was the group's treasurer. And he used to regularly steal money from the group's money stash. And so Judas was not a good guy. He was a bad guy. But notice that Jesus gave him every opportunity. Right? Jesus knew from the beginning what he was and who he was. But Jesus gave him every opportunity to repent and to believe the gospel, but he wouldn't. And there are people like that, that no matter what, they will not repent, they will not come to the truth, they will not put the Word of God as a priority, and they may be members of a church, but they have no faith in the heart. Now, one other thing we have to say about Judas before we pass on here is that a lot of liberal Bible interpretation tries to put a good spin on Judas's motivations. You know, you may have heard something like this, that all Judas really wanted was to kind of make Jesus show himself. So he figured if he betrayed Jesus to the authorities and Jesus was arrested and threatened with death, that Jesus would shake off his shackles, display his divine power, take over the country, and set up the kingdom of God on the earth in Jerusalem. You know that. So Judas, it wasn't that Judas had no faith in Jesus. It was that he had an earthly faith. He thought of Jesus as the earthly Messiah, and he was motivated by a good desire to facilitate Jesus showing his divine power to the nation. That's hogwash. The Bible doesn't say anything like that. The Bible calls Judas the son of perdition. There's only one other person in the Bible called the son of perdition. The Antichrist. Right? The Bible says that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot and that he was motivated by the working of Satan. The Bible says that Judas was a thief, right, who regularly pilfered from the disciples' money. Right? And so there's none of that romantic nonsense of liberalism that I'm doing a bad thing, but for a good reason. Right? There's none of that in the Bible. All right? And the Bible also says in the book of Acts, it says very specifically that Judas went to hell. All right, you can find it in Acts chapter 1. I'm not going to get into it today, but in Acts chapter 1, we are told very specifically that Judas went to hell. Now, verse 17. Now, the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" Well, here we are in Jerusalem, but where are we going to have the Passover? Where are we going to do this? And he said, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, in other Gospels, Matthew just kind of glosses over this. He says, go to such and such a guy and tell him, I want to have Passover at your house. The other Gospels tell us that you will meet a man carrying a pitcher of water, and when you see him, follow him home. And when you get to the home, tell the master that Jesus wants to have the Passover at your house. And you will find, he will show you to a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare the Passover. All right, so in the other Gospels, we get more detail about this. But in Matthew's Gospel, he just glosses over that. And that's an important thing to understand when you're reading the Bible, is that not every one of the Gospel writers has exactly the same reason for writing any of the stories. Right? For example, Matthew always wants to emphasize more strongly than the others that Jesus is the Messiah promised to the Jews, and he fulfills the promises of the Old Testament. And that's the picture that Matthew is operating with. Whereas Mark, whose gospel is much shorter and much more direct, Mark's interest is in showing Roman citizens, how Jesus is the Savior of the world. And Luke, he is the gospel writer to the Greeks. And he writes his gospel to show that Jesus is the righteous one who has come into the world to show us the way of truth. And then, of course, John's gospel, which was written later than the other gospels, John is interested particularly in the divinity of Christ, that Christ is God. All right? He teaches other things, but he's most intensely interested in establishing that Christ is God manifest in the flesh. All right, so each of the Gospels had their own reasons for writing the stories the way they did. And there are no contradictions between the Gospel writers, but there are different emphases when you read them, or the way they choose to use the details and what they emphasize and what they kind of don't emphasize. All right. So the disciples make ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me." All right, so they're sitting at the Passover, and it should be obvious to you from the context here, it should be obvious that the Last Supper was a Passover Seder. All right? We were just told the disciples made ready the Passover on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 14 days or 7 days, I forget. Anyway, but the first day was the Passover, and then there were feast days for the next week. All right, and so the first day here, this is a Passover supper. So the Lord's Supper was instituted within the context of a Passover meal. And there were certain times during the Passover meal where the host would bless the bread. And then there were several times during the meal when the host would bless and distribute the wine. All right? And so the Lord's Supper fits in with the Passover Seder. So, when he sat down, one of you shall betray me. Verse 22, and they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." So you see it once again. Once again, there's no romanticism about Judas Iscariot in the Bible. All right? There's none of this, you know, Judas was ahead of the curve. The other disciples really didn't get it, but Judas really, in his heart, he really thought he understood, and he was just trying to force the situation for a good reason. He did a bad thing, but for a good reason. Jesus says it'd be better if that man was never born. Right? So, Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. Right. Now, notice what Jesus says, because it pops up numerous times. When Jesus says, Thou hast said, in our modern ears, that sounds like an evasive answer. But it's not evasive. When Jesus says, Thou hast said, he says this again to the high priest when he asks, Are you the Christ, the Son of God? He says, Thou hast said. What that means is, it is exactly as you say. Or the way we might say it in modern things is, out of your own mouth it comes. Right? And that's the meaning behind this. It's not a kind of a vague answer. It's actually, it is exactly as it's coming out of your mouth. And so Judas asks him, is it I? And he says, yes, indeed, it is you. Right? That's the point there. So from now on, for the rest of your life, whenever you are reading the Bible and you come to this thou hast said thing, right, you will not say, gee, that sounds kind of indirect. You'll say, no. This is very direct and explicit. All right. Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. All right, now notice the interplay here between the indicative sense and the imperative sense. All right? It says here, indicatively, it tells us what Jesus did. He took the bread, he blessed the bread, he broke the bread, he gave it to them, and he said. Right? But notice that what he says to the disciples is, take, eat. Those are imperatives. Right? He's not saying, if you'd like, help yourself. Right? He's not being indicative here. He's being imperative. Right? And so it's not optional that we use bread and that Holy Communion involve the eating of bread. It's not optional. It's an imperative. And he says, this is my body. And that's what he meant. This is my body. He said, well, your reason comes in there and says, well, how can that be? How can that be? It can be because Jesus said so. Right? What God says is true. And you always have to take what somebody says at face value unless there is textual reason to take it in another sense than at face value. Right. Here Jesus is instituting a sacrament. He is also instituting and putting into effect his last will and testament. Right? His last will and testament. This is not the place where a person wants to use figurative language. When you are instituting and ratifying a testament or a covenant, you want to be clearly understood. There is no indication that Jesus meant anything except, this is my body. Well, how can a piece of bread be the body of Christ? Because Jesus is the Son of God. And if he says the bread is his body, it's his body. Some people will say, well, what Jesus really meant, is, this bread symbolizes my body. There's no indication in the text that Jesus said anything like that. for that, he really meant that. That is a modernistic understanding. It's not a biblical understanding. When Jesus said, "This is my body," he was telling us that as Christians, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are to receive that piece of bread, believing that it is the body of Christ, and that through that bread, we are partaking of the body of Christ. Right? And therefore, we Lutherans, we believe in what's called the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament. Who agrees with us? The Roman Catholic Church agrees with us, and the Greek Orthodox churches agree with us. Who doesn't agree with us? Everybody else. All right? All the other Protestants deny that there is the true body and blood of Christ in the sacrament. And therefore, the sacrament that is administered in churches that are not, that don't believe in the real presence, is not a real sacrament. Right? In those churches, all they get is a piece of bread and a sip of wine. But in the churches where the truth is believed, right, and confessed, that's where the body and blood of Christ are present in the sacrament. And that means that if a person, if the body and blood of Christ are present in the sacrament, that also means that an unworthy communicant eats and drinks the body and blood of Christ, and they sin against the body and blood of Christ. Now, on, you know, Maundy Thursday or whatever, or further on, we will talk more in detail about this. But the idea is, you know, like if you were to go to, let's say, a Methodist church, Methodists would say, when a believer partakes of the Lord's Supper, the believer experiences spiritual fellowship with Christ when his heart ascends to heaven in faith. But the unbeliever experiences nothing at all. Right? The unbeliever experiences nothing at all. Whereas, and that's why they practice open communion. Whereas in the Lutheran faith, according to the Bible, well, let's just do, we might as well do it here. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. All right. 1 Corinthians 11, and let's look at verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread," right, the bread that is the body, "and drink this cup," the cup that is the blood, "you do show or proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, how could that be true if the body and blood of the Lord were not truly present? Right? So the fact that an unworthy communicant is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of Christ by eating in an unworthy manner. So the body and blood of Christ must be present. And even an unworthy person receives them, but they receive them in an unworthy manner and become guilty of sin. So he says in verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." All right. So he says, if you do not examine yourself to see whether you have a right faith when you come to the Lord's table, you might eat and drink because you're eating and drinking unworthily without proper faith. You might be eating and drinking damnation on yourself, not salvation. Right? And he says, because you're failing to discern the Lord's body. You're not recognizing that the body of Christ is in the bread and the blood of Christ is in the wine. You're failing to discern that by faith, by the word of God and faith in that word. And so you end up eating and drinking damnation upon yourself. And then he says, verse 30, as if that weren't enough, he goes on to say, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." This is the reason why you have a lot of sick people in the congregation and why some of your members have died. Right? Because they've taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner and they have brought God's judgment upon themselves. And God has chastised them by causing them to be weak, sick, and dead. Right? So, but if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And he goes on. But anyway, see how serious the Lord is about a Lord's Supper? That if you are an unworthy recipient, that is, you partake without having a right faith, all right, right faith, without discerning the body of the Lord, you are unworthy, and when you are unworthy, you still receive the body and blood of Christ, but not to your salvation, rather to the opposite, to judgment, right? And the threat of punishment. So it's very, first of all, it nails home the idea that the bread and the wine of Holy Communion are the body and blood of Christ. We don't need to know how God does that. Right? We just need to know that He does. That's what the Word of God says. And that's what Luther, by the way, when Luther got older and grumpier, he wrote his last confession on the sacrament. And he said, "Now I know that there's some of you saying, 'Oh, Luther mellowed with age, and he doesn't really emphasize those things that he emphasized earlier in his life, and so we don't have to be so particular about the sacrament either.'" And Luther says, "I want to disabuse you of all of that nonsense. I believe exactly as I have always believed, and I will die believing what I believe about the sacrament. And anybody who doesn't like it can stay away from me and leave me alone." So Luther was very emphatic in his last confession concerning the sacrament, that the body and blood of Christ are in the bread and the wine. Right? Now, we Lutherans don't try to explain it. We don't try to come up with a philosophical way of, well, how can that happen? We just know it does happen. The Roman Catholics have come up with an explanation. They call it transubstantiation. And what they do is they take Aristotelian philosophical language and they try to explain how you can have a substance that can lose its accidents and take on another substance. And so the bread and the wine of communion,
The substance of them is their breadness and their wineness, right? But their accidents, according to Aristotelian Babel, is that bread tastes bready. You know, you taste bread and it's got bready taste, it's got bready smell, it's got bready chewability, all that stuff. Bread, that's the accidents. And wine has that wininess, that grittiness, that characteristic of wine. Well, what happens is, by the miracle of the sacrament, the bread loses all of its accidents as bread. No, it loses its substance as bread. It retains the accidents. It still tastes like bread, looks like bread, feels like bread, etc. But it loses its bread substance, and it gains the body of Christ substance. So that even though it still tastes like bread, it's really not bread anymore. It's the body of Christ. And the same thing with the wine. The wine loses its wine substance and is imbued from heaven with Christ's blood substance. And even though it still looks, smells, and tastes like wine, the accidents, it's not wine anymore. It's the blood of Christ. Now that's a philosophical attempt to explain the real presence of Christ in the sacrament. Luther made fun of it because it was overblown and silly. But at least it was an attempt to believe in the real presence. So our big fight as Lutherans is not against transubstantiation. We understand that transubstantiation is an unhelpful, philosophical, scientific way, so-called, of explaining something that can't be explained. And so we just say, as Lutherans, we just say, this is what Jesus said. It is what he said. We don't know how it happens, but we know that it does because God's word does not lie. So that's what Lutherans do. We don't try to explain it. We believe it because the word of God says it. And that's it. All right, now back to Matthew.
That really get the parading into the streets. And
yeah.
Adoration.
Yep. All right, verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." There you have the imperative again. Notice that it says, drink it, imperative. Alright? And it says, all of you, drink it. Alright? So the modern practice of having a person abstain from drinking the wine of Holy Communion for whatever reason, right, is not scriptural and not good, right? Jesus said, drink, imperative, so it's not a suggestion, it's an order, and he says, all of you, or it says, drink ye all of it. That means drink of it, all of you, right? Not just some of you. Nobody's allowed to say, oh, no, thank you. I'll just be content with the bread. All right? Drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The word many there is not meant to indicate that the blood of Jesus was only shed for certain people. That's the way the Calvinists explain that. But the many here, when it says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which was shed for many, the blood of one for the many. Right? You have the one and many. So the blood of Jesus is the blood of one man, but it avails for the many. All right?
That's us. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. All right, now, what Jesus is saying there is that we won't celebrate together like this again until the kingdom of God comes. The other thing is that it has the word fruit of the vine. And oh, how much fun people have had with that. I have been told all kinds of crazy things about why it's better to use grape juice than it is to use wine in Holy Communion. And there are people who have said, well, you know, fruit of the vine, that just means something made with grapes. I said, oh, did you know that grape juice didn't exist until the mid-1800s? That guy Welch, you know Welch's grape juice? Right? He's the guy who invented it. And you know why he invented it? To get rid of the use of wine in churches for Holy Communion. Because, you see, there are people who just want to be holier than Jesus. And it really bugs them. It really bugs them. Like Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana. You know, if Jesus had turned one goblet of water into wine, they might have grudgingly said, you know, Jesus, you know, it's a miracle and everything like that. But the fact that Jesus made enough wine for 200 people to get thoroughly potted, you know, that really just is too much for them to take. So they have to come up with all kinds of, well, you know, Jesus did turn the water into wine, and it was an awful lot of wine. But the bride and groom didn't let anybody drink the wine. They kept the wine and sold it to make a nest egg for themselves. So what Jesus was really doing was giving them a wonderfully valuable wedding present. He was giving them all of this wonderful wine that they could then sell and have enough money to really set themselves up in life. Right? That's the kind of stuff that people come up with. I remember one time I heard this guy. He was, these were the Pentecostals, of course. And he said, you know, one day I was praying and I was agonizing over this, and I said, Lord, I know that you don't condone the use of alcoholic beverages. Why, oh Lord, why did you turn water into wine? And of course, with these people, God always comes bursting through. Ta-da!
Like the Kool-Aid Man?
Yeah, yes, exactly. God always shows up, you know. And curiously enough, these people don't faint dead away like St. John and all the others who reacted horribly when God showed up. So these guys, you know, they're like, oh Lord, oh hi Jesus, how you doing? I just want to come and clarify something for you guys. I didn't really make wine. What I made was a heavenly elixir that was so incredibly delicious to the earthlings that when they tasted it, the only thing they could compare it to was very fine wine. But it wasn't really wine. It was heavenly elixir. And it was at that moment that something clicked in my brain. And I said, these people are full of all right, we'll say no more. All right, so fruit of the vine. What is fruit of the vine? You take grapes. You pick them. By the way, have you ever seen like a grape up close? Have you ever looked at a grape? You notice that grape has, every grape has like a powder on the outside of it. You know what that powder is?
It's yeast.
Right? So if you take grapes and you put them in a bucket and you crush them down and you put a wet cloth over the top of the bucket, and you come back the next day, that grape juice will be thoroughly in the midst of a vigorous fermentation, and dependent upon the climate that you're in. And it is no longer grape juice. It is wine. When the Jews used the term fruit of the vine, they meant wine and nothing else but wine. When they talked about grapes, they said the word grapes. When they talked about raisins, they said the word raisins. But when they talked about wine, they called it the fruit of the vine, because of the blessedness of this wonderful drink, that you take these things that come off the vine and boom, you got wine. Right? This was a wonderful thing. So they called it the fruit of the vine. Fruit of the vine was not a term used for all kinds of grapey stuff. It was used only for wine. All right. And it's not even fruitful for you to argue with anybody who thinks otherwise. All right. Anybody ever tries to convince you otherwise, just go. Just get that look of patient endurance on your face. And that's it.